Some of you are getting a little charismatic there. Starting to make me feel uncomfortable. Charismatic is actually a Greek word, isn't it? Charis, meaning grace. Mata, making reference to gift, grace gifts. That's where they get the word from. We're in Psalm chapter 68, and we're, Lord willing, going to finish it tonight. But we're going to go about it in a very different way. And that is, we're going to let you participate in the realm of application. So what I've done for you, did my homework. I cheated. I read ahead. And so what I did was, in every paragraph, I've given you what I perceive to be the truth or the doctrine of that particular paragraph. And then alongside of it, what I've done is I've given you a principle. Oftentimes we make reference to doctrine and principles basically being the same, but I want you to see that there's a little bit of a difference between the two. That is to say that doctrine makes reference to a truth, that the principle then gives legs to that truth, more specifically, how is this truth going to work out? And then the application is, how am I going to work this truth out in my life? So we have a sheet for you. Jeremiah, if you'll hand out the, I figured my son, you could see him. And so if you need to raise your hand or something. But anyway, this particular sheet is going to, we're going to be going through. Just want to remind you that the very last category is application. So what we're going to be asking you is, you know, how do you feel that you should apply this to your life? And really, when you think about it, every time you in Scripture, you should basically be doing what we're doing here. You should be asking yourself, what does it say? That's the truth. What does it mean by what it says? That would be more the principle. And then how does it apply? That would be the application. And so you should be thinking in those terms. In fact, by the end of the time that you've read whatever scripture you're reading in that day, you should be saying, okay, how am I going to do that in the situation in which I live? And so hopefully you'll be, I mean, things will just be popping. Or as we read these things, you're going to go, I know what I'll do. And then we'll have you share with us so that you'll help us that are a little bit slower than you guys that are popping. Psalm chapter 68. Want to emphasize, what I'm going to do for you as well is I've kind of made a list of what I would call proof text. What does that mean? Well, if you have a truth, if you have a doctrine, that means that this truth is and has been ever true throughout all of history. And it also means that God is always going to shore it in more than one places in Scripture. In other words, you check doctrine with Scripture. One of the ways that you know that you have a doctrine is that you can see it someplace else. And so we call that proof text. What is the proof text of this, the reality of this doctrine? If, in fact, you can't find proof text, guess what? You don't have doctrine. So you just thought up something, and it's inappropriate. But if, in fact, this doctrine is going to ring true throughout Scripture, and you'll see it play out in many different ways, and so we'll talk about it. It's wonderful to me to realize that doctrine in and of itself is inexhaustible, and yet you can see God, you know, repeating it over and over again in different passages. And so, you know, it's a wonderful exercise in and of itself. I also want to remind you that in the application, it's important to always emphasize that in your life, because once again, why are you reading what you're reading? Why are you trying to understand anything, in fact, if you're not going to apply it to your life? Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, let me tell you what a wise guy is, or a wise man. A wise man is somebody that builds his house upon the rock, and if he hears truth, he literally builds upon that. In other words, he does what it says. And so within that particular text in Matthew 7:24, he literally compares the wise man and contrasts him to the foolish man. The foolish man doesn't build his house upon a rock or that which is immovable. So what we're doing is we're basing our world, our life, on something that is immovable. That's doctrine. That's truth. It's ever true. So when you do that, and when you live by it, then you become a wise man. Not until you actually live by it do you become wise. The same fundamental point that Jesus brings out in John 13:17, in which he states very clearly, you know, it's good that you hear these words, but you're only blessed if you do them. So the blessing comes in the doing, and certainly not just in the exercise of knowing these things. And so what you're ultimately going to be asking yourself, if you're having a hard time really, okay, exactly what is an application, you're going to be asking yourself, you're going to be saying this: in light of what is true and what I truly believe, I'm going to do this. So we're going to establish the truth. We're going to see what we truly believe is that which we need to be doing. Once again, principle kind of puts it into practice, and then we're going to then apply it. So if you look with me at the first of Psalm chapter 68, we're going to be covering some of the paragraphs that we had covered last week, but hopefully you'll see them in a different way. And look, just because I gave one main principle doesn't mean there aren't other principles in the text. But hopefully you'll see the gist and the focus of each of the paragraphs. Now, once again, in most of your Bibles, and just to do a quick study for all of you, in most of your Bibles, you'll see a break or a symbol that will in some way convey that a new paragraph is starting. The numbers in your Bible, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, these are not ordained. Writers came in afterwards and stuck numbers in there, and they're very helpful. I have to admit, they're very helpful. But the paragraphs are. And what a paragraph is it's a thought that you can pull together. And so always pay attention to periods, and always pay attention to the paragraph. And the paragraph will always bunch a thought together. So if you look, the first paragraph is going to be verses 1 through 4. What I basically have it outlined for you. It'll probably show up in your Bible oftentimes as a darkened number, sometimes a little symbol that says there's a new paragraph or something like that. But look for those paragraphs, because it will help you understand, okay, this is a thought together. As you look at the very beginning of Psalm chapter 68, it starts off with really the theme of this chapter, and that is that when God arises, the enemies go. And so that's a fundamental principle of verses 1 through 4, that where God is exalted, the enemy goes away. Which immediately, the fundamental principle is, okay, if I'll exalt God, God will take care of the adversarial things in my life. Doesn't that make sense? So you can see what the fundamental truth is. The truth is, within the passage, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. And if you look in verse 1 and verse 2, it's really about the enemies going away. Whether they're like wax that melts, or whether they're like smoke that's driven away, they just disappear. What happened to them? I don't know. They're gone. And it's a great picture. So that his statement is in verse 4, you guys need to sing and get ready the highway for God to come. Because if God comes, guess what happens to your enemies? They're out of here. So what a wonderful truth that is. If in fact you believe this, then when you're dealing with an adversarial, and there's a lot of enemies out there, sometimes simply emotional, sometimes physical, but when you're dealing with an adversarial situation, what are you going to do? I mean, what does it say? I'm going to exalt God. I'm going to praise him, because when he's praised, he gets rid of my enemies. That's a wonderful truth. So if you put in your application what you're going to do different, something you're going to do different this week, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, or maybe there's something specific that you're going to do that maybe you've done it before, but I'm going to really focus on this. So, I mean, it's not like you don't have any enemies, right? I mean, I don't know of anybody. But I'm not talking about necessarily relatives. I'm talking about maybe things in your life or difficulties or problems. But anyway, I'm going to give you some proof text. And one of the proof texts I'm going to give you is found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. If you look, if you turn to that, and I'm going to have you turn to these verses, and then I'm just going to sort of talk about them. One, because I'm a little bit lazy, and two, it's good practice for you to turn to them. But 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 says something about victory. What brings victory in our lives? What does it say within the passage in 1 John? Faith is a victory. What pleases God? Your faith. In fact, Hebrews will say, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what exalts God? When you believe, when you trust in Him. When you trust in Him, He is exalted. What happens? You win. So it really is kind of a proof text of what this particular passage is saying. It's saying it a clearly different way, but it's emphasizing fundamentally the same thing. And you'll see kind of the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 13 through 15. In fact, let me just quote the verse for you so we won't, because I don't know if we're going to have time to turn to all of them. But he basically says within this is 1 Peter chapter 3. Maybe you didn't get it. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 13 through 15. His statement in this passage is, or one of the verses, is sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts, and you'll be ready to. Now, the whole context is that you're going to have people attacking you. But his point is, if you'll sanctify Christ as Lord, i.e. exalt God, you'll be ready. You'll be ready. The attacks won't overwhelm you. You'll know exactly what to say. You'll know where to go, what to do. God will direct you. That's why he tells his disciples, he says, look, the time is coming when you're going to be brought before leaders. He says, don't worry, I'll tell you what to say. But the key is exalting God in your lives. Then you're ready for the defense. If, in fact, God is not Lord or exalted in your life and in your heart, in other words, if your thought isn't, God, I just want to please you. I want you to be elevated in this conversation. If that's not your thought, you're not going to win. But I can tell you, if that's your thought, God's going to protect you, and you'll win. Your enemies will be scattered. So great, great text. It gave you some proof texts that make reference to that. The second paragraph, if you look in verse 5 and 6, is a second paragraph in and of itself. And it starts off this way. A father to the fatherless, a judge for the widows, is the God of his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners in prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in parched land. His point is if you look under the heading of truth, God is for the downtrodden, and he has actually prepared a place for them. Now, that's the truth within the text. We know that Jesus will even say, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. So God is for the downtrodden. The psalmist will say in Psalm 51, that a broken and contrite spirit God will not despise. Who is God for? The downtrodden. That's a fundamental principle. That's a fundamental truth, doctrine. The principle is God will feel closer and grace will abound in my life in times of humbling. Why is that true? Because you're downtrodden. And in those times in which you're being humbled, God is going to feel closer to you. In fact, the passage says, a father to the fatherless. Now, what is he doing in the text? He's actually saying, I'm going to be closer to you because you're fatherless. The next passage is the judge for the widows. I'm coming along, so I'm going to be your advocate. So he's going to come along and be your advocate. Why? Because she's a widow. It goes on and says that he makes a home for who, verse 6? The lonely, right? So what are we talking about here? Well, what we're talking about are the times when you and I are feeling like we're alone, the times that we feel like maybe we've been wronged, and what happens in those times? Well, the passage is clearly telling us that God perks up and begins to move in on our behalf. So that the fundamental principle, well, for instance, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul will say that I might know him, and he'll use the phrase the fellowship of what? So when you're suffering for God, what happens? Fellowship, right? Fellowship happens. So once again, God will feel closer and grace will abound in my life. Why would grace abound? Because God is for the person who is being humbled. This is why James, if you turn there with me to James chapter 4. Yeah, I'm doing okay. I got time. James chapter 4, it reads this way in verse 6. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to who? Yeah. So, what's the advantage of being humble? You get more grace. From who? God. And I'd rather get paid from God than paid from man. So, it goes on and says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and what will he do? Okay, so the text is talking about a closer relationship by virtue of your being humbled. Because why are you drawing near to God at this time? Because you've been humbled. And of course, the book of James is all about these people that have been spread abroad. Their homes have been taken away from them. They've been cheated on their pay, chapter 5. There's all kind of terrible things that have happened to them, and people are mistreating him. And he goes, so what do you think you should do? Well, their first reaction is be mad. And he goes, no, I wouldn't do that. The anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. So then he begins to show them the benefit of the humbling. And this is why he states, if you look in James chapter 1, this is why he states, look, if you're going to be happy about anything, be happy that you're humbled. Because he states in James chapter 1, verse 9, the brother of humble circumstances should glory in the fact that he has a high position. God's given you a high position in the fact that you've been humbled. And he says, the rich man, if you're rich, the only thing you really have to glory in is your humiliation, the times in which you've once again been humbled. So his point is that life comes into perspective when you're humbled, and it's when God moves into your life and things begin to get real, you begin to get real, and God begins to bless. So the fundamental principle is God will feel closer and grace will abound in my life in times of humbling. And what a wonderful truth that is. So the thing you need to write down is, okay, so how is that going to affect me this week? And I'm asking you to think in terms of a week. It'd probably be better if you thought in terms of tomorrow. But if you can think of this week, what's going to change in my life in light of this? You should always be thinking that. So when you're in Scripture, you should be asking yourself those kind of questions. Okay, the third paragraph that we have is verses 7 through 10. And I hope you're writing down these applications, because I'm looking forward to hearing them if we have time towards the end. The third passage is dealing with 7 through 10. It starts off, O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness. So obviously we're talking about when God moves, right? So that's where I'm getting the truth, right? That's where I'm getting the doctrine. We're talking about when God moves. Do you see that within verse 7? Okay. What are we talking about in verse 7? When God does something, right? When he moves. Okay, so when you do this, what happens? The earth quakes, the heavens drop their rain, the presence of God, Sinai itself quaked. He's talking about big things like mountains begin to quake. Sinai making reference to not simply a mountain, but the mountain range. Thou dost shed abroad plentiful rain, O God, thou hast confirmed thy inheritance when it was parched. Thy creatures settled in it, thou dost provide in thy goodness for who? Okay. So what's happening is God is moving mountains. Those are like, mountains are like immovable stuff. So he's moving immovable stuff, and he's bringing rain. So why is he moving immovable stuff? To bring blessings. It's a very interesting point. So the fundamental truth is when God moves, he moves the immovable to give good to who? How does it end? To those who are poor or to those who are in need. See? So that's the principle, or that's the truth, the doctrine of that particular paragraph. The principle kind of puts legs on it. If I admit my need, if I come to God in a needy position and I admit to God I have a need, and I admit it's, and you're going to have to meet it. So that's why I put to and for God. If I admit my need, God will provide me with what? His good. That's what it says within the passage. Thou dost provide in thy goodness for the poor. But I have to admit. See. Now, of course, the initial thought by many, and you have to go back to the doctrine, the initial thought of many is that, yeah, but I don't know how he's going to do that. It's just going to be way too impossible for him to do that. Okay, go back to the doctrine. What does the doctrine say? When God moves, he moves the immovable to give blessings to you. Why is he making the mountains quake? Why is he cracking big gulfs in that mountain so that the rain can flow down it and you can get water? That's the picture that he wants to give you in that particular paragraph. So, if I'll just admit my need, and you know, it goes back to the simplicity of 1 John 1:9. If you'll confess your sins, so that's you admitting, you know, of course he says in 1 John, okay, you say you have no sin, I can't help you. I mean, Jesus will say, if you said you were sick, I could help you, but you're saying you're okay, so I can't help you. If you admit your need, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive you and to cleanse you from all. Is that not water of refreshment? Is that not like a load off your shoulders? Does he not? So the promise clearly are to those that will admit that they have a need. Another passage is found in Philippians chapter 4. And in verse 19, Paul says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Now, if you understand, once again, Philippians, you have to come to him and put your trust and tell him, you know, I have a need. It's so like James chapter 1 says, look, if you lack wisdom, ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach. The point is that you've got to admit that you need him. Once that happens, then what does he do? You know? So, yeah, wonderful, wonderful truth. So, you kind of see it in 2 Corinthians. We'll look at that passage together. And if you turn me to chapter 9, I think it's chapter 9. It says in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Who's the supplier? Well, he says in verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberty through which us is producing thanksgiving to God. So obviously God's a source. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The point within this particular passage is emphasizing, if I'll just admit my need, then he sees me as somebody that is admitting that I'm poor. And I don't care how rich you are, you're poor next to God. So you just need to come before him and say, you know, have mercy. As the psalmist says, God had mercy on this poor sinner. So, you know, that's why, you know, Matthew starts off in chapter 5 with blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Who is God going to give the kingdom to? The poor in spirit. Who are those? God, I can't do anything without you. Okay, so you're admitting it. Yeah, so, okay, you get the keys. So, in light of that, what are you going to do? Well, to oversimplify, if I were just thinking off the top of my head, which is not a whole lot there, but if I were just thinking off the top of my head, I would probably say something like, well, I'm going to admit that I have a need. I'm going to quit acting like I got it all together, and I'm going to tell God, I really need you. That's what I'm going to start doing this week. See what I'm saying? So it's just making it that simple. Okay, so verses 11 through 14. The Lord gives the command. Okay. Actually, the word there is God gives the word. So you can put it in the command because it's in the imperative, which seems to emphasize that he's telling you you need to do something. But you give the word, God. And what's inferred within this particular paragraph is that you have a group of people that say, and whatever you say, I believe. So you're going to see a power that comes out of that. And the interesting thing is that he's literally going to display those who are the weaker vessels as those who are the ones declaring the victory. So it says, if you look with me in verse 11, the Lord gives the command, the women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Now, it's not only making reference to the fact that there are many, but more emphasizing the fact that there is great power there. And it goes on and says, kings of armies, what? Run, right? Run. What are you running from? The women. Why? They just declared victory. Well, so what? Well, they did it at God's command. And what's interesting in this passage is that God is going to, if you look at the verse 14. When the Almighty scattered the kings, you know, there was snow on Zalman. It's an interesting picture of God cleansing the countryside. It's just a great picture. But what I like in verse 13 is, the end of verse 12, she who remains at home will divide the spoil, which is, you know, real clear that she's putting her trust in God and not trying to fight the battle. Which, ladies, just to remind you, the battle was really won when you put your trust in God. It's not by trying to manipulate your circumstances or your husband or anybody else, but it is in you putting all of your trust in God. And God will give you, you know, sometimes just through the Word, God says, "I got this," and He'll put it in your heart, and then you know what your job is. Your job is to maybe turn to your husband and go, I was talking to God. He said, we got this. And God, many times, is going to give it to you before he gives it to anybody else. Because he wants to demonstrate his power. So if it's, you know, if it's a guy that's in the know or he thinks he's real strong, God goes, I'm not going to tell you. I mean, it's sort of like you know, in Luke chapter 1 where Gabriel comes and he tells Zacharias, okay, I got some really good news for you. And he says, so what's going to happen? He says, your elderly wife, I know her. She hasn't been able to have kids. And she's about 80 years old. She's not going to have any kids. And he goes, no, she's going to have a kid. And this guy's going to be the forerunner of the Christ. He's going to be John the Baptist. And he goes, I can't believe it. He goes, okay, I stand before God. I'm great Gabriel. Your mouth is shut. So he didn't let him say anything. And then the next characters that fall in line is Elizabeth, and she'll declare the news. And then you have Mary, and she'll declare the news. But his mouth will be shut. And, you know, like we were talking about last week, I mean, you'll see Mary Magdalene. She'll be the first one to announce the resurrection. She's the first one to announce. Why wouldn't he use the disciples? Because God wants to demonstrate his power. So he wants victory coming from the mouth of the weak so that they know that it's all his power. But once you hear from the mouth of the weak, it's guaranteed. God's going to win. And what a wonderful principle that is. But the point is, and you can see the beauty in this. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and pinions. You can see this graceful messenger glistening in the skies, and it's like the women become these glistening messengers of peace and victory in the same. So it's a great picture. But anyway, what is the truth within the passage? Well, the truth is that God chooses the weak to proclaim first the good news of his victory. That's the truth. The principle is acknowledging my weakness while believing in his word will place me on the front line of service, prosperity, and peace. If I'll acknowledge my weakness, God's going to put me on the front line. And I'll not only be in the know. If you look within the passage, she's going to divide the spoil. I mean, the benefits come to her. There's peace with the dove. So the point is acknowledging my weakness while believing in his word. It starts off, the Lord gives the command. Where do the women get the idea we're going to win? Well, God's going to give the command. But what's interesting is he's saying, I'm going to give it to them first. And then they're going to proclaim it. So where does that come in as far as proof text? Well, I would say 1 Corinthians 1 would be a great passage. If you look with me there. Is some of this making sense that we're actually finding the truth of the doctrine and the principles? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you look with me, we'll just pick up in verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But who does God choose to proclaim his message? Really. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Why? Because he doesn't want man boasting in his power. He wants the messenger boasting in God's power. So when Mary Magdalene says, he's risen, he's risen. We know Mary didn't do it. She'd had seven demons in her. She couldn't be the one that did it. But she can be the messenger because she realizes the power of God. So interesting correlation. If you look in 2 Corinthians, Paul will say something that will tie into that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you look at verse 10 with me, therefore, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Right. So, once again, the same principle is being conveyed. You'll see it in Luke chapter 1, verse 34 through 38, as Mary really makes and declares her dissertation and proclamation of God's graciousness to her. He goes, he's looked at my low estate. He's he saw that I was the lowliest of low, and he says, okay, you get to announce the Messiah. So she announces the Messiah coming. So. Fundamental principle, God chooses our truth. God chooses the weak to proclaim first the good news. The principle, obviously, is acknowledging my weakness while believing in his word will place me in the front line of service and prosperity and peace. So what are you going to do this week? See, there you go. Okay, so verses 15 through 18. By George, I think we're going to make it. Verse 15 through 18. He starts off, a mountain of God is a mountain of Bashan, a mountain of many peaks, a mountain of Bashan. Why is he making reference to Bashan? Because he's talking about, of course, these are great, created, bold, strong mountain ranges. And it's a place that oftentimes man would boast in these things. Now, what Scripture is telling us is that God is powerful, and it's given us an interesting picture, but it's going to do a transition from the declaration of worldly power into the transition of God goes, so what? That big stuff really means nothing to me. So here we go. A mountain of God is a mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look on with envy, O mountains with many peaks? In other words, it's like you have these big, powerful, let's just personify a mountain. So you have these big, powerful mountains, and they're going, those little valleys, such shrimps. You know, so they're looking down on all the little hills, you know, it's just a mosquito bite, you know. So he's making fun of all the little people, and he goes, and so God goes, so why are you, big mountain, envious of this little hill? Now the little hill that he's going to be pointing to is the little hill in Jerusalem. He hasn't said it yet, but I'm just filling you in. But the point is that at the mountain which God has desired for his abode. Why are you jealous of the mountain that God chose? I mean, of all the mountains, mountains of Bashan, of course, obviously God's going to be on the mountain of Bashan. And God goes, no, I think I'll take that little hill in Jerusalem. We'll call that Mount Moriah. You know, where Abraham took his son, his only son. We're gonna make that one a place. It says, surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. How could they be gathering around such a menial, small, insignificant place? The Lord is among them as at like he was at Sinai, in this little place. Of course, we know that, I'll let you drop all the way down to verse 29. Because of thy temple at where? Jerusalem. Kings will bring gifts to you. So we know where he's heading with this. It goes on and says in verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives, thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. In other words, the contrast is there are a lot of great places that God could have chosen to dwell. He chose this lowly little hill, and he says, that's my kingdom. So what's his point? Well, the point is that the exalted and great of this world, God desires not, nor will he dwell in that place. That's a fundamental truth that Scripture has given us. What's the principle? God has made me small that he might exalt me together forever with him. So if in fact you've been humbled and made small, that's good news. Because he's not dwelling with the giants. He's dwelling with the... So, interesting passage, and of course, to me, one of the favorite passages that deal with this is in Isaiah. If you look with me in Isaiah 57, I think it is. I love the way that it's put. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, His name is Holy. Now watch what it says. I dwell on a high and lofty place. Okay, that's not on earth, is it? Okay. And also with where?
Contrite.
The contrite and lowly of spirit. So there are two places that He dwells. In heaven and in the lowly places. Yeah. So here again, the fundamental point is, or the truth is, that the exalted and the great of this world God desires not, nor will He dwell in that place. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if you look at poor in spirit being lowly, blessed are the lowly, for theirs is the kingdom. And that's who God chooses to dwell with. He's going to abide with and stay with. So what are you going to be like this week? The question for application. And you begin to realize that it's really a blessing for God to bring humbling in your life. I mean, if it takes God humbling you for Him to be with you, wouldn't that be a great trade-off? Yeah, go ahead. You're going to come visit me? Yeah, yeah. Let me have it. So that's 15 through 18, right? 19 through 23. I like the way that this starts off. It's so daily, isn't it? Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens, the God who is our salvation. God is to us. There's an interesting distinction here. God is to us a God of deliverance. You mean He's not a God of deliverance to some? Well, if you go on and read, no, the enemies are going to be shattered. Some people are, things are not going to go well. I'll just synopsize. So, with the enemy, things are not going to go well. But to us, He's like, wow. He gives me stuff all the time, almost every day. And He rescues me. So what would you call Him? I would call Him Savior. I would call Him Jesus. That's what I call Him. What does the world call Him? A bother. Frustration. Something to be feared. I mean, they can go down their list of what they call Him. So the point of the truth within this particular paragraph is the humble see God differently than the proud. That's basically the truth within the paragraph. Of course, there are a couple of passages that really deal specifically with that. One is found in, I like the way it's put in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you'll look there with me. It says in verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us a sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Okay, so my question to you is everybody smelling the same thing? And the answer is no, they're not. Some, it's not going to smell good. Others, it's going to smell great. To us, it's a sweet aroma. But if you look at the passage, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. And we're a fragrance to those that are perishing. Now watch what it says. To the one, we're an aroma of death. To the other, we're an aroma of life. Some, when they see a Christian, are repelled. Oh, man. Can't stand being with those people. And others go, I can't hardly wait for them to come back again. Okay, you smell something different than me. So here again, I mean, you see the same point in 1 Corinthians 1:18, where he says to the world, the message of God is like foolishness. To us, it's the greatest wisdom that we ever heard. You go, are we reading the same book? And the answer is, yeah, we're reading the same book, but we're not seeing the same thing. So here again, the point is that the humble see God very different than the proud. And the principle is who God is to me, and this is a very important principle, will define how he works in my life. That's a very important principle. How do you see God? That's the question. Because how you see God will directly affect the things that happen in your life and how he works in your life. There's a fundamental truth that's, this fundamental truth is seen as well in Psalm 18, if you look with me. Just, we could actually spend all night on this one. But Psalm chapter 18, if you look, if you pick up in verse 25, it says this. Psalm 18, verse 25. With a kind, thou dost show thyself kind. With a blameless, thou dost show thyself blameless. Verse 26. With a pure, thou dost show thyself pure. Now what's the next phrase? And with a crooked, thou dost show thyself astute or twisted. The point is that the ungodly that are twisted in their thinking, God's going to be speaking to them and working in their lives, and they're going to go, I wonder what his angle is. And they're going to see God in a twisted way. One of the best examples of this is found in both Luke 19 and Matthew chapter 25. And in both of those incidences, we have the parable of the one who goes away and he leaves certain things to the people in charge, and he comes back, and if some have invested well, but the last guy says, look, I knew you to be a hard taskmaster, so I hid my stuff. And so the master says, so you thought I was hard and a taskmaster? So that's what I'm going to be to you. And so he is. So, a very fundamental principle, who God is to me defines how he works in my life. And if he is to you a savior, if he is to you one who gives you grace every, I mean, it's sort of like, what is it, Psalm 33:22, where it says, let your loving kindness be upon me according as I have hoped in you. So there's an according there. There's a parallel. Do you really believe he's going to do good? Yes. Then guess what's going to happen? Now please don't think that that's wishful thinking. That's God rewarding a believing heart. That's what God is doing. But who God is to me defines everything in my life. And so how are you going to think about God this week? Yeah, I mean, you go outside. It never rains in my yard. Boy, God just doesn't want it to rain in my yard. Or you just wash your car. It always rains when I wash my car. So guess what God's going to do? Man, he's going to pour on that new car. I'm not saying he's going to do that. But the point is what are you hoping for? Who do you believe? What do you trust in? And, oftentimes we think the worst of him. And the worst is all that we end up seeing, even though he's gracious. But that's all we'll see. Okay, so to move on from that passage. So that's 19 through 23, verse 24 through 27. That was 24 through 27, wasn't it? 28 through 31, no, if you look with me. Oh, it's 24 through 27? Okay. Oh, yeah, 24 through 27. Okay, so we pick up. They have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. So you can see this marching of singers. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating the tambourines. So once again, the women are very much involved in this. Bless God in the congregation, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin. It's strange that he would interject Benjamin Why is it strange? Well, look at the next phrase. What does it say? Yeah, he's the youngest, and he seems to be in charge of something here. The princes of Judah and their throng, princes of Zebulun and princes of Naphtali. Whoever hears a princess coming from Zebulun and Naphtali? It's an interesting point here. And the point seems to be that really, if you look at the track record of Benjamin, it's not a good track record. Especially if you've ever read the book of Judges. Wow. You got some really bad stuff there. And Naphtali and Zebulun, it's the same thing. They're basically nobodies that have oftentimes caused a lot of trouble. The point is that these are the ones that have been forgiven. And so much forgiven that they're leading the procession. The point is, those forgiving most sing best. That's the truth. We'll affirm this in other texts. But those forgiven most will sing best. They're better singers. They should be leading. They're going to be the ones leading the procession. Gratefully realizing what God has done for me produces a strong and effective testimony. In other words, when I understand just how gracious God has been to me, then my testimony becomes very visible to people. It gives a picture of the procession and those that are out there. So where is that true in Scripture? Well, I think one of the passages is found in Luke 15. I'll just give you a couple here. I still have time. I'm going to make it. Luke 15. And if you drop on down with me in verse 7, what does it say? I tell you, in the same way, there will be more. There's a comparative understood in the text. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So more rejoicing? Who's leading the band? The one saved. the great sinner that's within the passage. If you look in chapter 7 of Luke, of course you kind of see this put to practice. But if you look in chapter 7, and we'll just pick up in verse 41 as declaration of a certain money lender. Verse 41 had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them will love him more? Who will lead the band? Yeah, the guy that was forgiven the most. Simon said, I suppose the one who forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. She, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven loves little. Is it true that those forgiven most sing best? Yeah, that's so the what is the principle? Well, if I gratefully realize what God has done for me, it will produce a strong and effective testimony. In other words, Paul will say, I was the chief of sinners. Right. So what made him so bold in his testimony? That's, by the way, 1 Timothy 1:13 through 16. What made him so strong in his testimony? He truly believed he was the worst of sinners. And that's what made his testimony so credible. That's what made it so powerful. And you see Paul and you go, this guy's leading the procession. Because he was thoroughly convinced that was true. So it's one of the great values of our faith, that those that humble themselves, it doesn't matter what your past was, you lead the procession if you receive his forgiveness. And if you realize how great that forgiveness was, wow. So, wonderful truth. How is that going to change you this week? See, what's the application to your life? Last but not least, we come to, is it 28? Okay. Okay. I got two more, right. Okay. All right. Verse 28. Your God has commanded your strength. Show yourself strong, O God, who has acted on our behalf. Now, obviously, God's the strong one. Who's he acting on behalf of? Us. Because of thy temple, Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to thee. Rebuke the beast of the reeds and the herd of the bulls and the calves. God's got to protect us from everything. Trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the people who delight in war. And God's going to bring people from all over the world that are going to bow to him. Now, the picture here is, of course, your God has commanded your strength. So the power comes, obviously, from God. The point is that when God saves, confidence is high and boldness is strong. Why? Because he did it. So your God has commanded your strength. Show thyself strong, O God. In other words, the point is that if you're the one that brings the victory, we really won. Put another way, if God wins, you don't have to be shy about it, because it's not only a done deal, it's a universal deal. Nothing can touch you. If God is for us, who can be against us? So the point is that you know, it doesn't matter if it's these great Ethiopians. It doesn't matter if it's the great Egyptian pharaohs. They're going to be bowing to your feet in little Jerusalem. And so why don't you say something about it? Why don't you say, God is my strength? So the point is, when God saves, confidence is high, boldness is strong. Now, here's the principle. If I'm lacking in confidence and boldness, God didn't do the saving. That's a very interesting principle. In other words, if you're not feeling confident and bold about where you are, then God didn't save. Because if God does the saving, you'll feel bold. You'll feel confident. It goes hand in hand. Acts chapter 4 will give you, once again, a proof text in regard to this. This was definitely one of the longer psalms, wasn't it? Acts chapter 4, if you look with me. Now, understand that the disciples have been arrested. The authorities have said, you can't say this stuff. You can't preach anymore. And they said, look, we can't be quiet. We can't be quiet. And so what ends up happening, of course, is that, you know, they punish them, and then the people begin to gather around, and declaration is given by the disciples, and look, we know, God, you're in control. And it says in verse 29, and now, Lord, this is chapter 4, verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with what? While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with what?
Boldness.
So, wow, if God is doing the saving, then I don't guess you're going to be shy about it. I guess you'll say, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So, you see the same thing in 2 Corinthians, if you look there with me. We'll pick up in. One of the things I like about this particular passage is it makes reference to, you know, finally coming to God and feeling ashamed of what you've done. A sorrow comes into your life. But if you look, it says in chapter 7 and verse 9, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And then he says this in verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. So God is saving you. But the sorrow that the world produces death. For behold, watch verse 11, what happens when God saves you? Well, look at verse 11. Read verse 11. What happens when God saves you? What vindication, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong? I mean, 2 minutes ago, you were a sinner on your way to hell. And now you're going, I got to tell the world what Jesus has done in my life. Okay, so what made you, Mr. Preacher? God, he just saved me. So, you know, you get this woman at the well, and she's bringing everybody in from the city, and you're going, you do know you're living with a guy that's not your husband. And she goes, I'm not going to do that anymore. But you see the power of God. I mean, why would a woman that really needs to hide from people be so bold in proclaiming the name of Christ? See, I mean, you're always going to have people say, well, you're just as much a sinner as I was. You know what you're going to say? Absolutely. Probably more. But God forgave me of all of them. Amen. And that's why I can be so bold with you. So, here again, if God does the saving, you're in good shape. If God, this is why you don't want to do the saving. This is why you don't want to step in and go, I got this. Because once you do that, okay, you might think that you got this. You might have thrown some money or done something else and tried to fix it through manipulation. But the problem is deep down inside you go, I didn't fix that. But when God fixes it, it's done. It's truly fixed. So, great passage. Now the last passage, verse 32 through 35. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord. Now, verse 32 really interjects, and just to kind of give you a little pointer, like in most paragraphs, and I know probably it's been a long time for a lot of us that, all right, when's the last time you went to an English class? But when you consider paragraphs, the way most paragraphs, or an appropriate paragraph is written, it'll start off in that paragraph with a sentence that begins to direct or summarize the point of thought. So in each case, I hope you've been seeing that the point of thought is introduced at the beginning of the paragraph, as is the case of paragraphs. So if you look, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, sing praises to the Lord. Now, what is he wanting to happen? He's wanting everybody to join the chorus. That's a very interesting point. So true praise always longs for others to join the chorus. See? When we finally end, they go, I thought they were bad guys. Of course, Paul's going to say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But the point of the passage is we want everybody to sing. God is not willing that any should perish. So that's what true praise is about. It's a longing for you to be saved. Paul says, you know, it's like we're stewards. It's like we're ambassadors for Christ. We're begging you. Be reconciled to God. And you can just see the intensity of that. Of course, he says in Romans, I could wish myself accursed for my own brethren. I could wish that I went to hell for them. It's a pretty deep an intense text. But true praise will always long for others to join the. The principle is my level of joy, and this is the interesting point, is because what you're going to see within the passage is, you know, ascribing strength, His Majesty, strength in the skies, and it ends with blessed be God, and you can see. Of course, it begins with sing to God, and of course the emphasis of singing is, you know, joyful singing, and the same thing with sing praises. His point is that your level of joy is always going to be connected to body growth. I know that that as a believer, there is an initial joy that comes into all of our lives when we come and receive Christ. But Jesus will turn to His disciples and He says, okay, but that's not fullness of joy. Fullness of joy comes when, well, let me show you, it's in John 15. John chapter 15, if you drop on down with me, it says, we'll pick up at verse 7. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that what? Okay, mark that well, because that's what glorifies. Now, if you go on, he says, are you marking that well? Okay, how is the Father glorified? You bear much fruit. In fact, if you jump a little bit further, he'll state in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should what? Okay. So is he expecting you to be sedentary? Is he expecting you to not have an effect on? Okay, so if you drop on down verse 11, it reads this way. These things I have spoken to you. What things? Yeah, because the whole text is about, I am the true vine, we're trying to make fruit, we're trying to bring in the crop. So the whole thing is about that. So his point is, in verse 11, I've told you these things that what? My joy will be in you, and that your joy would be made full. Yeah. So the fundamental point, obviously, is, and one of the great texts in you don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 34, both in verse 3 and 8 of Psalm 34, he starts off and he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And then in verse 8, he goes, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And you can hear, you know, in that psalm, a longing for others to come. And the same thing is true, of course, in 3 John 3 and 4. I have no greater joy than to know my children. I have no greater joy. What brings you the greatest joy? Seeing that my children walk in the truth. So it's what God has ordained us for, and certainly what He's called us for. So what you have is the truth. You have sort of a principle that really says, okay, this is how this works in life. And then your application is, this is what I'm going to do. I'd like to, next week, if you take some time and kind of work through this, I'd like to hear some of your applications next week. So, and how that went. So how about that? Will you remind me to do that? Okay. You had to remind me that, oh, no, you have another paragraph. Getting old. Father, we give you thanks for your word and how it encourages our hearts. These are not just words. These are things to live by. This is life. And you're giving us a skill in the art of living. But even beyond that, you're giving us the way of life. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.